Well, we're in the last chapter, the closing chapter of the prophecy of Zephaniah, and I'd like to read the chapter through. Your lesson sheet will have pages 3 and 4, that is the lower part of page 3 particularly, and then on to page 4. But in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, we would like to read what God the Spirit writes. Perhaps first of all, I'll only read the first 8 verses, if I may, for they really cover the last section of page 3 on your lesson sheet. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Now when God writes and speaks to the prophet and through the prophet here, he is addressing his words to Jerusalem and the children of Judah. And note the condemnation, which is said as a commentary regarding their spiritual state, very, very low and disappointing to him. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges evening wolves. They know not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst of thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. On your lesson sheet on page number 3, and the lower part of it, covering the section that we have read, we have God's warning to Jerusalem. Now please note very carefully, we have read of other judgments, but may we say faithfully, as we have covered the book and some of the other prophecies too, it's a strange subject, but it's one we do not hear much about today that would be very pertinent as well as timely to speak about. That before God can bless the world and bless the nations, he has to visit them with his wrath and with his judgment. And I think we noted at the beginning of this prophecy of Zephaniah, it is from wrath or judgment that God brings us to the blessing of that millennial kingdom of our coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, that judgment, now please note, I hope you've noted it along the study. In fact, in all of these prophetic studies, have you not noted his judgment comes first upon his earthly people and then upon the nations? And also, as we shall see, he will not restore blessing to his earthly people according to the promises of the prophets and the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus as the millennial Messiah. He will not restore Jerusalem and Israel until he's dealt first with the condition of his earthly people and second with the condition of the nations. Now let me just make it in this perspective. Right now, as we are living in this day, you see the world seething, all the nations as it were like a seething pot boiling over. And in the midst of it, you've got the earthly people of Israel, the center, as well as the object of the hatred of practically all, virtually nearly all the nations. But the blessing of the millennial kingdom is soon to come without doubt. but it's going to come God's way as well as in God's time, and it's going to come through judgment. Now let me give you this illustration of it. I believe the moral and the spiritual condition of the world is such that it's just like a doctor or a surgeon who is facing his patient with a terminal cancer or an insidious cancer that must be cut out and put away. And the surgery can be drastic in its experience. Well, beloved, please let me say, that is exactly the principle that God's going to deal with the nations of the world. Drastic judgment before the kingdom of our Lord Jesus will be set up. And as we have in the portion before us in chapter 3, God once again reminds his own earthly people what they were. Now note in your comments we have on your lesson sheet, under paragraph 4 on page 3, God's warning to Jerusalem in letter A, the filthy and the polluted city is Jerusalem. Please let me say, I hope you'll take it in morally and spiritually to realize that what God is speaking about and of whom he is speaking is the most precious place upon the earth in his eyes. Zion, the city of God, to be the capital of the world, but made also the blessed capital of the kingdom of David long ago. And yet how it has departed from its spiritual state to become, as he calls it, a filthy and a polluted city. Not only morally, but spiritually, in its depth. Now you please note, as you look in verse 2, you've got, and your second commentary on your lesson sheet, you find there are four things that are suggested that God charges against her. Let me read verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. In other words, she would not obey God's voice. Now may I make an emphasis on the principle and the responsibility of obedience. We face it today as God's children. We know the old hymn we sing so often, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the greatest responsibility of even believers today is just that same principle that God gave to his earthly people. If you go back to the Decalogue of Moses and go to the Mosaic books, you'll find at the end of all that God gave them, he petitioned them two things. If you will obey my voice, I'll bless you. If you will disobey me, I'll curse you. And the same principle holds true. And so first of all he said, you did not obey my voice. Now the second thing, you would not even receive correction. Would not even receive the correction I sought to give you. Can I make an application? I run into so many problems that God's dear children are passing through, deep waters of trial and difficulty. But I have also to say, I can think of some cases where they've asked spiritual advice from the Word of God, but they wouldn't obey it. They would not receive correction. Now let me remind you of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture, verse 16 and 17, all scripture, verse 16 particularly, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, meaning to teach you the truth. Second, reproof, meaning conviction. Third, correction. Fourth, and instruction in right living. There you can see the principle all through the Word of God. You and I cannot deny it today as it was to Israel. It was given for teaching. It was given to reprove them and convict them when they were wrong, and to have them follow the correction that God ministered, that they might go on living right for his glory. And the same principle holds true today. But note the third charge. She trusted not in the Lord. She trusted not in the Lord. And let me say, frankly, I know some of my dear fellow believers are having difficulty trusting the Lord in their trials. Not always seems to be easy, perhaps. But she trusted not in the Lord. In other words, there you can recognize the principle of faith was neglected. And she trusted not in the Lord. You think of the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. Acknowledge him in all thy ways. He shall direct thy paths. And my fellow believer, may I say frankly, and I say it lovingly and earnestly, there's no question of doubt, with the darkness of conditions increasing today, morally and spiritually, you and I must and should exercise deeper faith in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. She failed to do it. And then the fourth challenge is, you know, and this is fact, she drew not near to her God. Now, obviously, there's only one result. Jerusalem and Judah becomes worse in the path of evil. Likewise today, you wonder why such evil abounding on every hand and constantly increasing. Look, you've got the same answer for it here. When people refuse to listen to the word of the Lord, when people refuse to follow the correction of the word of God, when people refuse to trust in the Lord, and when they are not willing to draw near to God, there's only one way to go. It's the other way. And it applies not only nationally, internationally, but individually. So we can recognize the importance, and I will say frankly, and I need it for my own correction and my own encouragement and admonition, the secret today for the child of God is to get as near to God as you possible by in your own heart, your own fellowship with God, your own fellowship with God, and your own relationship with the Lord in your own heart and life. Not only as a nation as it was in this case, but you and I can apply it even individually. And the same thing if you look at it ecclesiastically. We've got an ecclesiastical confusion in the world today. And it is an ecclesiastical confusion. And if you try to follow all the different voices you hear, you'll go round like a merry-go-round. And you'll wonder which place you should get off. But the heart has to be kept near to God. And may I say frankly, in all times, nearness to God is the best remedy for whatever we face. And thank God we can appreciate whatever he sends in the way of trial and difficulty presses us. He's sent to help us to seek his face in our need. And what joy it is to know. Let me quote the words we mentioned in prayer from James. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Please let me say, make again the comment what James said. You better draw near to him. And if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. You go the other way, then you're getting further away from it. Draw nigh to God. And I can only commend to your heart as well as to mine, in the days we now live in, God keep our hearts close to himself. But now we go on. Please note the next paragraph on your lesson sheet. And you have it in verse 4. The special condemnation. And this is the one I wish you to notice carefully. God puts the initial blame on the leaders of the nation. I want you to notice something. He doesn't blame the king. If you remember the prophecy that we began with in chapter 1, who was the king when Zephaniah was prophesying? He was a good king. Josiah. He honored God. And though he honored God and outwardly proved it, he was not able to bring the nation out of its spiritual bondage, morally and spiritually, back to God. But God blamed all the rest of them. No, the princes, the judges. Go to verse 4. The prophets, the priests, they've all done violence of the law. Please, may I say, can I say this honestly? You may not agree with me, that doesn't matter, but I know it's true. If you and I consider the failure of the church in all of its history, the failure of the church has been due to the unfaithfulness of its leaders. The unfaithfulness of its leaders all through the centuries. And you can trace it back historically when you go back to the early church. And may I give you the fact? And you know, there's something about it. We're so dumb-like and dense, we don't take in the words that even the apostles warned us about. Paul, before he left the city of Ephesus, he warned the Ephesian elders what was going to take place after he left. Men would rise up, leading the flock astray, perverting the truth. Was he right? You know, they speak today sometimes, there are a certain body of people that believe in apostolic succession. Well, when you look at apostolic succession, Paul said they're not very fit to be leaders. And you go down the epistle of Jude, and Jude says, even in his day, certain men had crept in unawares, apostate, corrupting the truth. Please let me say frankly, the church has gone so far away as a collective body from the truth of God. And may I say very frankly, let me ask you one question. Where can you find any place where you get the whole truth of God? From Genesis through Revelation. Can I give you this thought? You'll find it in the book of Leviticus. God made the provision of how the people could be brought to him by sacrifice. And the people needed a sacrifice because of their sins, that they might approach God. And God provided those sacrifices, the five offerings you have there. Then he instituted the priesthood. Then he gave them certain other things that they should keep annually. And then in the latter part of Leviticus, he speaks very faithfully as to the responsibility of the priests. And you know the responsibility. Go to Malachi, will you please? Right to the end of the Bible. You're not too far away from it when you're in Zephaniah. Go to Malachi, please. And I want you to note something. And I want to emphasize it. As you, if you will look with me in Malachi's book. And I think you will find it in chapter 2, please. Let me read. I want you to know. Verse 1, please, let me just read verse 1 first. Now, O ye priests. Now, the word is directly stated as being for the priests in Israel. And it is for you. And of course, God gives a judgment upon them. And now note in verse 4. And ye shall know that I sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And you know what God did? He did not make every Israelite a priest. He took one tribe, Levi, and the household of Aaron to be the chief priest. But they were the tribal priesthood in Israel. Now read on as you go to verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Now let me please explain that. You go back to a scene in the wilderness when the children of Israel listened to the temptation of Balaam, and when the youths of Israel fornicated with the children, with the women of Moab, and fornication came in. And there was one man who was the son of Aaron, Eleazar. As he saw one of those Moabitish women coming into the tent of an Israelite, he pierced her as well as his fellow countrymen through with a javelin. And why? It was against the holiness of God. Against his holiness. And it was through that that God was vindicated amongst the people of Israel. Though many were slain by his judgment. But God said, look, Eliezer is going to be my priesthood and his descendants. He feared me. He feared my name. And he was obedient and faithful. And what Eliezer did, drastic, sure it was drastic. But it was the vilest thing that ever had come into the nation of Israel at that time. Corrupting the nation. Immorally. That God told them to have nothing to do with the nations around them, the heathen. Drive them out. And they failed to do it. But please note in verse 6 now, this is what I want you to know. The law of truth was in his mouth. Let me tell you something. God gave to the priests in the book of Leviticus, Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy too. He gave them everything they had to learn. They didn't even have to go to college. They didn't even have to go to seminary. They didn't even have to go to a Bible school. God had the word for them. And it was their responsibility to know what God said his people should do and what they should be. Now read on. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Now know verse 7, finally. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now may I make an application, a present one, in this present age. May I say again, this proves in principle, as it did by an example back there, that men of God have not been faithful in giving all of God's truth to God's people. That's their responsibility. Now I'm going to be blunt. My responsibility is not to preach what you want or what any man wants. What God says in his word. The word of God. We're completely isolated for the truth to the word of God alone. And as you can read in Malachi, if you were to continue, God condemned and he judged and he threatened those priests. You were the ones that should have kept knowledge and taught my people as you once did my word. Please let me say humbly again, it's the word of God. Now let me go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and go on to verse 16-17 with you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished, thoroughly. And I want to tell you frankly, you're not going to be a well-furnished Christian to be used for his glory unless you get the word of God thoroughly in your heart, in your life. It's the test. It's the test. It's the test. It's the test. And beloved, may I say bluntly, for my own conviction, my responsibility is not to please you, but to please the one who's given us his word and give you his word. And I want to thank you. You come week after week because that's what you want. And the Lord bless you for it. May I raise a question? If every so-called preacher in the city was doing that, wouldn't it be different? Sure it would. In the country. In the world. But there's departure. Unfortunately. But let's hasten on then. Let's go to our finish our page. And verse 5, if you please. No, verse 5. And in spite of the condition, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Even though this was their condition, God was in the midst. Now, you note these words in that verse. I've often enjoyed them because the truth is so precious. He faileth not. But I want you to note, in what category does he speak of himself as not failing? He doesn't fail to judge. Because you're my people. But as Peter wrote in his first epistle, judgment must begin first at the house of God. And what he's saying here is not a word of comfort as much as it is a word of warning. You know, it was customary in the biblical lands that when they met together to pass judgment, justice, and to resolve problems, they met in the morning. They met in the morning at the gate of the city to carry out their judicial responsibilities. And God says, early in the morning, please note it, every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He says, I'll bring judgment on you. But, he said, unfortunately, you don't have any shame when I judge you. He goes on to say, the unjust knoweth no shame. They continued in their evil. And will you please follow the next verses 6 and 7. You know, he gave them an example to show what he was doing. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste. None passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabited. God, even on the behalf of his people, cut off their enemies around them again and again and again. Why did he do it? To show them, look, if I do this to your enemies, be careful you don't become my enemy. Be careful you don't become my enemy. Because, I'll give you an illustration, maybe not be too a perfect one, but I remember one time years ago, 50-some years ago, they had a terrible hurricane in Charleston, nearly wiped the whole city out, I recall. But I went to downtown, I remember, to take to the cleaning establishment, take some clothes, and the lady that waited on me, she said, you know, Mr. Brownell, those folks down in Charleston must be awful bad folks. What happened to them? Well, there may be something to it. Who knows? Who knows? Because I believe, without question of doubt, the visitation of God in nature, and so on. Look, all you need to do, if you have any baptism of common sense, is to realize even our nuclear prospects that are so terrifying ought to make people fear God. Why does he permit it? Why does he permit it? Because of evil. Men, with their inventions, unfortunately, with all their scientific improvement, takes them further away from God, and then drastic visitations and retribution of judgment, whether earthquakes, whatever it may be. I'll tell you very frankly, bluntly, it should put the fear of God. I'll tell you, for instance, people have more fear of a tornado than they do of God. Who sent the tornado? Who sends the visitation? Whether earthquake, pestilence, so on. The derivation is God. You read the book of Ezekiel, another great prophecy, and again, God mentions, I will send upon you my four judgments, the sword, the pestilence, the plague, and so on. And he names specific judgments. All for the, because of the fact men are getting away from himself. And I verily believe we should realize, as God told these people long ago, I cut off the nations, I showed you what I did to the heathen on your behalf. Yet, go to verse 7. And I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, however I punish them. But they rose up early, and they corrupted all they do. They kept on. Kept on. They kept on. Very frankly, I don't know whether you believe it, but I do heartily, that in any national disaster, if our government would plead with the people to turn to God, let me give you an example. Go to the book of Jonah. You know it. I'll just refer to it. Jonah went to Nineveh. Didn't want to go. You want to see that city wiped out anyway. You wanted God to wipe it out. But God said, you go and preach. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happened? They listened. From the king to the peasant and the beasts, they manifested repentance in sackcloth and ashes. What did God do? He repented. He held off the judgment. And if there's no repentance in the nation and among the people, judgment will be worse. You go on doing evil. You go on doing evil. And you know as I do, today it's multiplied. from the very early years of life on the map. Surely judgment is coming. Now please note, let me read verse 8 with you, and you have it at the end of your paragraph. Let me read the paragraph on your page, the last closing one. God's coming wrath upon all the nations. And in this 8th verse, Zephaniah returns to his theme of chapter 1, the judgment of God upon all nations. Judah will now have to wait until God executes his wrath and judgment upon all the nations before their ultimate deliverance and restoration. And what a long wait it has been. But in one great act, God's indignation will be poured out on the world of nations and the fire of his jealousy devouring them. Let me read verse 8. Therefore, and it's what God said, look, and when you get that word therefore, always try to find out what it's there for. God's been telling them, look, you would not obey me. You wouldn't even listen to me. And what I did in judgment upon other nations, you paid no attention to it. And you kept on in your sinful way. Therefore, you lack the weight. Now, let me give you the thought. Dispensationally, what God is just telling them, look, Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, you're going to have to wait before I'm going to restore you. Been a long wait, hasn't it? Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now let me please say something. In just one brief sentence, the nations will never know righteousness until judgment comes first. Let me repeat it. You can talk all they want about peace, they'll never get it. The nations will never learn righteousness until judgment is fallen. That's why kids need to have a good application of the thought of education to the seed of knowledge when they're coming up. Discipline. And nationally, the nations, please, the world will not be filled with righteousness until God just punished the ungodly. And his wrath and his fury will have been poured out. Oh, what a day. Well, that's what we get in the substance of the prophecies, do we not? But now let's go on and finish. And look in, as we go to verse 9, and you come on your closing page, page 4. And here what you really have to the end of the chapter is the glory that is going to follow. Reading from verse 9. Let me read verse 9. Then, please note that word, for then, all you need to do is underscore it, then, after I punish the nations, then will I turn to the people. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Can I point out, you've got it on your lesson sheet, under number 1, the conversion of the nations, the remnant of the nations following the day of the Lord, his judgments, will have their speech purified. That's got nothing to do with what language they're going to talk. It's the kind of language they're going to speak. Pure. Pure. For from swearing by and worshipping false gods with impure lips, all will call upon the name of the Lord with one consent and serve him. Let me give you a corresponding thought. You can take it from Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Remember after the death of Abel, Cain slew his brother Abel. Remember God gave them another son. His name was what? Seth. And in that godly line of Adam and Seth and so on, you've got the generations of Adam in chapter 5, but at the end of chapter 4 and verse 26, when Seth comes upon the scene, the one who took the place of Abel in the genealogy of God's children in that early days of human history, you have the comment, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Evidently, there was a spiritual blessing. That's what you've got when the millennial kingdom comes. After the judgment, after the death of Abel, after the God's judgment upon Cain, then Seth comes upon the scene. The child of promise, So typical, if I may, of the Lord Jesus coming again, as he will someday to the earth and for Israel. Then the nations are going to talk a little better, a lot better. And with one consent, they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. My, makes you want to be around on the earth in that day. Well, doesn't it? Well, bless your soul, I don't know whether we'll be around on the earth. We'll be above it anyway, enjoying what's there and enjoying what's down here too. But what a joy it will be. Now, know what continues in verse 10. For from beyond, now here you come to the restoration of Israel. Let me read it from verse 10 through 13. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliant, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. And when you think of Ethiopia, you go way back through Egypt and back into the land of Israel. I believe there are four rivers in Ethiopia that really feed into the Nile that go through the land of Egypt. But way back into Ethiopia, what God is saying, my people are going to be brought from there. And they're going to be brought, my dispersed. And please note in verse 11, how special the Lord says will be their attitude in that day. In that day, now let me make a comment on those three words. In that day, wherever you read it, it's usually a reference to the millennial day. I give you this thought, you'll find it in Zechariah particularly when you read chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah. I'm not sure whether I think it's about 20 times you read the expression in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. And to a pious Jew it meant the day of Messiah's glory, the day of Israel's blessing under the Messiah. And here's what God said: in that day thou shalt not be ashamed of thy doings, gathered back in the land. Look at verse on your lesson sheet under number 2, and let it be. Please may I note something with you. Lovely. They will have no more shame, for the Lord in infinite grace will cleanse them from their iniquity, neither will they be proud and haughty, and this will be the godly remnant. And now let me read verse 11 with you in the text. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. Thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. May I suggest something? The proud, the haughty. Can I give you the illustration of... when you think of the life of the Lord Jesus, who particularly were the haughty and the pride in Israel? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And God sweeps them away in judgment. And I want you to notice as you go to verse 12, what kind of people will enter into the millennial kingdom? I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. I remember hearing somebody make the comment that God must love poor people because he has so many of them. But anyway, one can recognize, look, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Read the Beatitudes, which are so significant of the millennial reign and the character of the rule of the Lord Jesus in that kingdom of his that is yet to come. Who's the kingdom going to? The proud? Never. No, the proud. Let me make another analogy. Who are the proud in the world today? Not very many poor ones. The mighty, the rich, the great. In the world's estimate, I want to tell you something. God's going to wipe out these great people that the world may admire because of their astuteness and their wonderful things they may have done and profess to be in the sight of humanity. Our beloved Lord. It's the humble and the poor that know the mind of the Lord and bear the suffering and also willing to be afflicted even during the judgment. You think of the prophecy of Zechariah by way of implication. Zechariah mentions from God a certain judgment coming upon his people. And there's this expression, the poor of the flock will know that I have done it. The humble who are contrite in spirit and seek the Lord and seek his faith, say, Lord, we deserve it. We deserve it. It's your judgment upon us. And I want to say very frankly, you don't have to look for any great people. Well, you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? Not many wise, not many noble are called. And the great of the earth. It's a remarkable thing when you find a great person in earth's knowledge or in earth's fame that is a humble believer. I think of Daniel Webster. I remember reading an incident, very interesting. One time he was asked by a certain friend of his, Mr. Webster, why do you go out to listen to that country preacher out there outside of Washington when you could go out to any of the big churches in Washington? He says, I'll tell you why. See, when I go to the churches in Washington, they preach to Daniel Webster, the statesman. That country preacher, I like to listen to him. He preaches to Daniel Webster, the sinner. You get the implication. Sure. I think of a case in the it was during the reign and the rule of Andrew Jackson as our president. He went to a certain church in Washington. Attended that church, and they had a particular visiting speaker that day, and the pastor of the church said to the visiting speaker, now look, be careful, Andrew Jackson's in this audience, the president. Didn't say anything, but when he got up to speak, he made this statement: I understand that President Andrew Jackson is in this audience, and I want to tell Andrew Jackson that if he's not saved and trusting Christ as a believing sinner, he's on the way to hell. That was brave. But you know what Andrew Jackson commented? I wish I had 1,000 men like him. I'd lick anybody. He admired his courage and his faithfulness. Oh, but listen. Isn't there too much compromise? Too much compromise. Whether with people or whether with associations. Plainly speak the word of truth. And so, what a joy will be to realize in that coming day, the humble will be the inhabitants of the kingdom. Look at verse 13. He goes on to speak further about that remnant. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, none shall make them afraid. Let me give you this thought. I don't know whether you agree with that, but I've read it before by some noted writers, biblical writers. But I want to tell you something. You know the Jews are quite noted for telling lies. Especially when money's involved, which is often the case. You know why they have that unfortunate habit? Because of what the Gentiles have done to them. They try to hide behind their lies. Because there's no question of doubt. Afflicted as they have been, there is a tendency when persons are afflicted and abused of not being willing to tell the truth and hide behind lies. And that has been one characteristic of the Jew throughout the centuries of Christianity. Not in the millennium, you can take his word. They will not do iniquity, they will not speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now you have what's left. You've got the description of the millennial glory and the joy of the coming kingdom. Let me read it quickly. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed something? Isaiah 53 and 54. That crucifixion chapter of the Old Testament, we call it. May I say the words of that chapter, it will be the confession of the remnant of Israel. Who hath believed our report? Confessing, they put their Messiah to shame. They said, away with him. And yet he was wounded for our transgressions, and so on. And you read the whole thing. And when you get to chapter 54, you know what it begins with? Sing! Sing! For when they see him as they shall, their Messiah and Savior, then they'll be able to sing as he delivers them. Now, nobody gets a song until they're really delivered and even saved. And you can recognize all the singing that there will be, the gladness and the rejoicing with all the heart. Oh, daughter of Jerusalem, for no, the Lord has taken away thy judgment, he's cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. What a day that will be. Oh, think of the blessing it's going to be for God's remnant people. You know, I'm astonished, more than I can express, that some of our good biblical teachers amongst God's people today cannot admit that there's going to be a restoration for Israel. It's so plain as the nose on your face, even plainer than that, when you realize the scriptures are so clear. Then the Lord is going to be in the midst, the King of Israel. You'll not see evil anymore. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not. To Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Oh, what a day it will be. But I want you to know verse 17, and this is really the focal object of the whole glory. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Please let me read the comment on your lesson sheet under paragraph 3 in letter D. The presence of the Lord in their midst. This will be the source of all their blessedness. For he is their mighty Savior. He rejoices over his people. Now let me ask the question. Does he rejoice over his earthly people today? Oh, you know he doesn't. We know he doesn't. In that day he will. He will rejoice over his people. And he will rest in his love. And it really means he will be silent in his love. Let me give you the contrast. Preceding it, he visits with anger and judgment. When the judgment is finished and restoration has come, there's no anger. Nothing but the silence of amazing love. Silent in his love over them. Oh, to think how much he will love that godly remnant that will be the restored nation. Let me read on. And the great prophetic song, we don't have time to turn to it, in Isaiah chapter 12, will be heard in the midst of the nation. Let me give you the thought. I've got a reference in John 7, 37, 38. It was the great day of the feast, the tabernacle feast, the last great day. And Jesus was watching what was taking place. The Feast of Tabernacles was supposedly the greatest expression of human joy and delight that any nation or any people could give vent to. One has well written that if no one ever saw the celebration in the Old Testament days, and even in the days when Jesus was here, as he was watching himself, that last great day of the feast. Let me give you a quick view of it. He was watching, and the priest went down from the temple, down the mountain to the pool of Siloam, to fill the golden vessel with water. And the people followed him, all the people waving palm branches, and the priests and the Levites in the procession singing their chants of the Psalms. And then when he returned back, carrying the vessel of water in that golden vessel to the temple, he would come into the temple precinct where the altar was, and he would pour the water out, and they would sing the words of Isaiah chapter 12, and verse 6, with joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation. And the Lord Jesus was watching him. And you remember what he did? He interrupted it. He shouted out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He knew there was no reality. And in the hearts of any there would be a thirst for reality? Let him come unto me and drink, for as the scripture has said, he that believeth on me, out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit that should come. He saw the emptiness of it. It was to be a feast that really celebrated their deliverance out of Egypt, from Pharaoh's bondage. But they were in bondage to Rome, and the Lord Jesus knew it was mockery. But not when he comes back, and that feast will be celebrated, and with joy. My, what a city is going to be. Jerusalem, filled with joy in that coming day, at God Jehovah resting in his love upon his people, and he will joy over thee. Notice, we're singing. Do you believe God sings? Well, you better believe it. It says so. In fact, it says the Lord Jesus sings. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. He's the chief musician. I don't know whether you've got a choir leader, but I want to tell you, the best choir leader is the Lord Jesus. And he make the music come out of your heart, if you let him. But in the midst of his people, in that coming day, even in Israel, he's going to sing. Sometimes, there's a verse I've really been blessed with in Psalm 42:8. The psalmist says, in the daytime he will command, thou wilt command. In the daytime thou wilt command thy loving kindness unto me. And in the night seasons thy songs shall be unto me. Did God ever sing to you in the night? Why don't you listen? Songs in the night. Brother Bill Pierce, Moody Bible School, he's got his program, Songs in the Night. He's got a scripture for it. But my fellow believer, to have God singing in your heart. We often sing that old, in my heart there rings what a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low, and so on. Surely the believer has a song. Well, what a day when universally Israel and even the saints of God in that day will have be sung over with joy by the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to conclude in verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. And these are the saints of Israel that are longing for those solemn assemblies, such as the feast of Jehovah, who were of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that alter, gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been persecuted. You know what? The Jews are going to be famous in every nation. Are they famous today? Oh boy, they are hated today. What a reversal. Almost makes you wish you ought to be a Jew. But anyway, that redeemed company of earthly Israelites, God's going to make them famous. And you read the prophecy of Isaiah. Men will take hold of a Jew by the skirt. We're going along with you. God blesses you. Today they damn the Jews. In that day, they'll be able to bless. And you read in verse 20. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. Doesn't look very promising today, does it? Oh, he's going to do it. When I turn back your captivity before your eyes. Will you please go to the footnote at the bottom of page 4 on your lesson sheet to recapitulate the whole lesson. And this is the whole lesson from the prophecy of Zephaniah. Jehovah sovereignly overrules, for however grievously his people sin, however grievously he must punish, his judgments eventually issue in final blessing. There must be smiting with retribution before there can be smiling of restoration. And the whole key thought of the prophecy is this: through judgment to blessing. Through judgment to blessing. Oh, beloved. Well, did the poet write? God moves in deep, mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But oh, thank God. And may I give you this encouragement?
No matter how bad you may feel, and that's plenty of reason to feel bad, please remember, you're going to get through to blessing. Through to blessing. Like the old preacher said, his favorite verse for comfort was that repetition that he read so much in the Bible. It came to pass. He said, well, he knew his troubles hadn't come to stay. Well, that's right. Glory is ahead. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, we worship thee for telling us, revealing to us, opening thy word concerning thy purposes. They've been revolving around thy dear people, Israel. We wish to thank thee, Lord. There's been many precious truths, but they all point to the coming glory. And we bless thee and thank thee for the coming day when the peace of Jerusalem will be assured forever, and when thine earthly people will be restored and the godly remnant greatly blessed and become famous and a praise in all the earth. We even say, come, Lord Jesus. And yet we humbly thank thee too for that blessed hope that is ours, when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, blessed Lord, when we think of what lies ahead, it should help us to go through what may be our portion here. So we pray thy blessing upon us to that end, giving thee thanks for these lessons, praying they may not be forgotten, but cherished and remembered, and continue to be blessings in our hearts and lives. Now we give thee thanks again for our fellowship together in the past month. Been a great delight to be under thy precious word, as we fellowship around the table of food, sanctify the food to our bodies, bless the hands that have prepared it, and bless us together, and most of all, draw us nearer to thyself, as we give thee our thanks for it all, in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.